What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Have you committed this by accident? Is it possible even to commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by accident? Or is it only for real bad guys like Adolf Hitler or whoever the equivalent is today? Big questions and even bigger answers from God's Word today. Would you mind if I prayed before I get into this tricky subject? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you that you have moved to gather us together. We are your people. We are the sheep in this pen that you have created called the church, and we only come into it by the gate, who is the great shepherd all in one, the shepherd of the sheep, the door to the sheep pen. It's him, it's our Saviour Jesus. And now we want to follow him, but we can't do that unless we hear his voice. And it's encouraging that he tells us that the sheep will not follow a stranger. But there are so many competing voices in this world. Speak clearly to us today from your word. May we hear not the voice of others, not even my voice, but the voice of our shepherd. Speak to us from God's word today. And may we follow him, be like him, think like him, act like him. This day and beyond, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for choosing to be with us today here in church. We've been studying Mark's gospel since the start of the year, and we've made it to about the third chapter at the moment. It's going on a while. It's jam-packed with interesting events. That's why. Lots of short stories that are quite profound. Short events, well, short narratives of quite large events, actually. So you need to take it slowly. Today, just 15 verses from Mark chapter 3. It's not much, but boy, the issues are really big. And as we turn to it, I want to alert you to what's coming. It makes it easier if you know the signposts are coming, I think. Firstly, the family of Jesus gets involved in his ministry, and not in a good way. Families do that from time to time. Then the religious people get involved and things go from bad to worse. Sometimes church people do that. But then Jesus opens the discussion for all of us to participate in, and it hits home really hard. It will for us. But you know, sometimes we are not ready to get involved either, and we make a mess of things all on our own. Family, church, and ourselves, all good things created by God for our benefit, but sometimes mired in dysfunction. When the experts get it wrong, the gospel according to Mark. Read along with me from verse 20. One time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons." Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" he asked. "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man, like Satan, and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences." He told them this because they were saying, "He's possessed by an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. There was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he looked at those around him and said, "Look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us today and give us understanding. Now, I'm pretty sure you were able to pick up the distinctions there, the three distinctions I pointed out, the family members, the religious people, and then how it would affect us and how things need to change in our way of thinking. But as I said, that's all being drowned out in this passage by this one issue, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As soon as you say that, it's like ringing a bell and say, come for dinner. And nothing else you're doing matters, right? Jesus is in Galilee at this point, I'll remind you. Galilee is a land which was mostly the Old Testament tribal allotment for Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a country area, but it's estimated that somewhere between 2 and 3 million people lived in Galilee at this time. There was Upper Galilee, that's the hill country, and Nazareth is up on the hills, that's where Jesus grew up. And then there's the lower regions around the water. And when I say low, it's below sea level. Jesus has come down from the hill country and made his ministry base, Capernaum, on the Sea of Galilee. And one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, is the controlling ruler in the Roman system, which is operating at this time. It's a busy place. And on this occasion, Jesus enters an unidentified home. Verse 20, one time Jesus enters a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. It's busy. You do need to eat and sleep. No problem there. But this is the context. Busy, busy, busy. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. And look at their response. He's out of his mind. Right? Overreaction. They don't get it. And at the outset, let me make this observation. Jesus and families don't always go together. Have you noticed that? It is possible, so don't give up if your family is out of sync with Jesus at the moment. I don't know where your earthly family sits with Christianity. I grew up in a Christian home. Both sets of grandparents were Christians. Most people don't grow up like that these days. I've spoken to enough of you to know that many of you come from families which are actually hostile to the gospel. They're not just ambivalent or nonplussed, they are actually hostile to it. And it's not easy to bring the things of God back into the family home when that's the case. Every funeral we go to brings this tension. I see it all the time because I do go to a lot of funerals. A few days ago here in this church building, the funeral of Karen Hutchinson's mum, Ellen. Praise God she was a believer, but not everyone in her family is a believer. So again, there's this tension, and as you're preparing a funeral, it's just that little thing, how much religious stuff should we bring into it? You know, should it be a full-on sermon, or, you know, a lot of people might walk out there. All of that discussion happens at nearly every funeral. It's actually, in my experience, a fairly rare thing to have a funeral which is just saturated in the gospel from all sides of the family and everyone who's present. Some things need to be said at those occasions, and so we say them. People prepare themselves when they come into a church building for a bit of religious stuff, but it's a tension, is what I'm pointing out. Families and Jesus don't always go together. We're on a journey with this, so don't give up. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you'd know all about the role of Mary. And I'm pretty sure that nothing negative is ever allowed to be said about Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. But I'm afraid to say some of the things they say about Mary, who they're making her out to be, is not accurate. It has to be said. Here the family of Jesus, including Mary, it names the mother, comes to him, including Mary, they do not have the faith to understand the ministry of Jesus at this point. They're not bad people. The family of Jesus, his brothers, we know several of them. We don't know many of them. She had other children. He had other brothers and sisters. But we know James, who would head up the Jerusalem Council. That's Acts 15. He becomes head of the Jerusalem church. And we know Jude, second last book of the New Testament. So we know those two. We're literally his brothers. But not at this point are they believers. And obviously Mary is still working some of these things out. They're not there yet. Some of them, most of them will be. Maybe all of them do eventually. Verse 21, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. And this is what they say about the ministry of Jesus. And I'm talking about Mary here and James and Jude. He's out of his mind. That's their perspective on the ministry of Jesus. Don't give up. These people will get there. Your family may get there too, in time. Don't give up. In the context here, it's about eating and sleeping properly, which is all very reasonable. You've got to do that. And Mark does say Jesus and his disciples are having trouble finding time to eat, so that can't go on. But the solution they come up with here, what is it? Take him away. Tell me that they do not understand what he's doing, right? It's not like they've said, here, have something to eat before your next sermon. You need something. That's not what they're saying here, which, by the way, I'm always happy to hear, right? He's out of his mind, they say. You may have heard that too. Can I just say, if you're locked in an evangelistic battle with family members, all credit to you. This is not easy. And as I said, those of us who grew up in Christian homes don't understand it. Unless you walk a mile in the shoes of someone that is locked in this battle, you don't get it. It's very easy to say, come on, you just preach the gospel there at every mealtime. Have you tried that? Oh dear, well done to you, despite whatever results you're getting from decades of battle in this area. Families are there by God's design to nurture children into faith. But sometimes there's more fight than faith. I'm aware of that. It's hard enough even in Christian families, isn't it? Without entering, you know, hostility to the gospel into the mix. Hang in there. Jesus knows what you're going through. And I'm going to say this, he knows it by experience, right? He knows this by human experience. But now the religious leaders get involved. He doesn't just have family to contend with. Now he's got the religious people. Verse 22, but the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Jesus calls them over and responds with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. This is a parable, by the way, a parable of the strong man he's giving here. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. And don't forget, they have just witnessed, most of these people have witnessed Jesus casting out demons on several occasions in the synagogues, in houses. They have seen this. And now the religious elite are being sent to investigate, sent by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of all Israel. And so now we're reminded sometimes it's not family who causes the problem, but those in religious institutions. Yes, even in the church occasionally. Have you ever had trouble in church? Ever had conflict with church leadership, etc., people who should know better? It happens. What's happened here is the Sanhedrin have sent the scribes out. And we know they are the scribes because the Greek text indicates they're not just any of the religious leaders, not Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees. Particularly the scribes have come here, although the English text I'm using hides that a little bit. Teachers of religious law. It's the scribes. Who are the scribes? They're religious lawyers. The thing is, wherever you have law, you have to have lawyers. And the nation of Israel needed specialists in preserving, writing, transcribing, and teaching the law of Moses. They were the scribes who did this. They were not priests. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. Being a scribe was a profession. They were religious lawyers. And here's the main reason this became necessary, because the nation of Israel had lost its Hebrew language through the Babylonian exile. This is the time of, you know, Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. They have come out of that back to the land of Israel with a kind of hybrid dialect known as Aramaic, which Jesus obviously spoke and which these guys are all speaking. The scribes were there to preserve the law of Moses in its original context. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the law, especially the Pentateuch, which gives us the first five books, which contains the law of Moses. That's how important they were. They were preserving purity and authenticity in the law of Moses for the nation. So the Sanhedrin sends them up to Galilee, and they make two conclusions about Jesus. And you need to understand these or you won't get the conflict and what Jesus says about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The understanding their conclusions gives understanding to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So here we go. The first one is that he absolutely, definitely is casting out demons. The power to cast out demons is there. They have not concluded that the supposed demon-possessed person had only a mental illness or was making it up or there really weren't demons. They know there are demons, 100% agreement on the ground that day. Definitely demons are being overpowered and cast out. The evidence is plentiful. And the second conclusion they make is that Jesus has this power because he himself is demonic. He is empowered by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where Jesus gets the power. Definitely demons are being overpowered, and definitely Jesus is empowered himself by Satan. Look again at verse 22. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. And that's what brings about the response of Jesus regarding blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let's look again, bearing in mind now those two conclusions. Definite exorcisms happening, and Jesus is empowered by Satan. Verse 23, Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? Would he ever survive? And then we have the parable of the strong man to back it up. What Jesus has just done is trap the scribe in their own conclusions. They hadn't said it, but they too already know that Satan wouldn't oppose himself. That was a given. They know it, and Jesus has decided to use it against them here. Satan doesn't do pantomimes. It's not like Satan has said to Jesus, I tell you what, could you go about the routine of casting out a few demons in front of everyone? And then they'll think, you know, then they will think that you're actually opposing the kingdom of God, but the whole time you and I are in cahoots, right? That's the deal. The second conclusion doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that Satan would have opposed himself and be casting out his own demons. Someone is attacking the demonic world here and beating them up. That would not be Satan. It doesn't serve his purposes. He'd be tearing down his own kingdom. And they know this. And there's agreement on that principle as well. So now we can go back to the first conclusion, and this becomes the headline. If, as the lawyers say, therefore, that Jesus is indeed overpowering demons, then who must Jesus be? Who must be at work in front of them? It's got to be the power of God. It has to be. Because of the obvious second conclusion, that Satan wouldn't cast out Satan. Now, if they thought about it, they could have said Jesus was not really overpowering demons, but they were stuck. They were caught in the headlights here. That's not their response at all. They have already said they know there are demons being cast out. They agreed that the evidence pointed to the true tearing down of Satan's kingdom. They agree with that. And now they have to admit that it cannot be Satan doing it. So tell me who's doing it then. That's the argument Jesus has just trapped them in. Who is it? It's the God of Israel. It's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, the one you love so much, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them. And that's why Jesus tells the parable of the strong man. You cannot break into someone's house and plunder his goods if there's a strong man in there, unless you happen to be an even stronger man. And so the parable says to these scribes, guess what? In front of you this day, I am the stronger man, stronger than Satan, tearing down his kingdom. And now they can go back to their own law anywhere they like and realize that the coming one who was going to overpower all opposition to God is here in front of them. And they've said it out loud in front of all the people, really. They've drawn the obvious conclusion. Totally trapped. The New Testament warns us to test the spirits. 1 John 4, dear brothers, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's sad to have to say that, but it's the reality. Test what is being taught to you in the name of God. How do we do that? We do it by knowing the Scriptures. It's the only way we can know the truth, by comparing it to what the Bible says. It's not a feeling you have, it's an understanding you are given by God's Spirit. And I'll resist the temptation to give you examples of church teachers who have gone off the rails and are less than authentic. We could be here all day, but we just know it happens, right? Well, that sets Jesus up to ram home his well-known warning. Right? Here's the main point, the one that we all have the questions about, verse 28. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. It's a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he was possessed by an evil spirit. In other words, they admitted the power of God was at work. They were therefore catastrophically wrong about who Jesus is. They missed him, although the miracles were done in front of them. And so given that context, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Here's the answer. It's knowing the truth about Jesus and rejecting him. It's not being in doubt. It's not searching for him. It's not wondering. It's not part of your journey. It's when you finally know who Jesus is, but you reject him. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not the biggest mistake you've ever made in your life. It's not the worst naughty word you've ever uttered when you've stubbed your toe or got angry about something. It's not the amount of sin you have racked up, as bad as all of that is. It's seeing the light and calling it darkness, which is what the scribes have done here. They have seen the power of God and said, aha, we know what's happening here. Satan is at work. They've called light darkness. You remember that woe Isaiah uttered? Woe to you who call light darkness and darkness light, righteousness evil and vice versa. That's what's happening here. And the prophecy about Isaiah, it could almost be put here in the mouth of Jesus to utter at them. That's what's happening. Note again the context. Jesus has said this against trained religious leaders, trained religious lawyers, not people struggling to work things out, not people who are wondering, is God true? Is Jesus really the one? They're on a journey. They're thinking through the issues. These guys know it all. They have been to religious lawyer school, come out with letters after their name. They know it all. These guys knew the Bible better than any of us, and they have rejected Christ, even though he did miracles in front of them. The scribes knew what they were saying. No doubt they rejected Christ, and even the most obvious evidence of the hand of God in front of them was not enough. Enter again the family of Jesus. Verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. There was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. Jesus replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he looked at those around him and said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Do you know, over the years, verses like that have just quite simply been taught as expanding your family into a greater family. Do you know, everyone is my mother and brother and sister. Yeah, that's really how it's been taught. And yet it just occurs to me that things are changing slightly in the context in our culture. It's notable that the comment of a house divided against itself comes straight after his own mother and brothers and sisters appear to have come and said, let's get you out of here, you've lost your mind. Now, I think part of that comment about a house being divided is aimed at them as well. The context seems to imply that. I'm pretty sure it was at least a rebuke to them. But Jesus has another family, and it's all of those who do the will of God, right? Those who obey the Father. It's us, the church, with all our faults. And when Jesus asks, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He's not rejecting his earthly family outright. This is Mary, James and Jude, etc. He's not rejecting them. He's rejecting that the notion that anything my earthly family stands for must come in at number one priority. even when you weigh it up against God and what he says. That's what he's rejecting. Some of us here today are going to find this out in a very, very difficult way. There's nothing more important to us than family. And some of us will find this test hitting close to home. We will be asked to attend some function, and when we get that invitation, we'll go, oh no, I can't do this, but I'm going to lose my family if I say no. And on that day, you will look at a verse like this, and Jesus will say, who are my mothers and my brothers? And instead of expanding it into everyone, you go, oh, what he's saying really is that this is a narrow path, actually. It's the ones who do the will of God who are your real family. This is a real tension for Christians in our age. And it would be just flippant of me to say that, you know, the answer is easy. These sorts of things are happening in my extended family, by the way, so I do know something about the tension. At least we're having the discussions, and I know that some of you are facing these things as well. Is your earthly family the number one priority God has given you above all else? Jesus didn't seem to think so, and this is Mary he's talking about, for goodness sake. Mary. Jesus will ask, is your family here, or are your decisions, are your priorities held at all cost, or do you understand the priority of the kingdom of God? This won't be easy, and we need understanding and graciousness, and we need the gospel, and so do our families. It's a gospel which takes seriously the magnitude of sin, a gospel which offers everlasting life and genuine peace with God, a gospel which offers a clear conscience, deep meaning in this life, and a promise of an eternal home. Let's pray that God would draw us to that home in his good time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we grant that you would give us understanding of it. We've done our best to read it, understand it, and apply it to our lives, but we need your help. We're sure we haven't done that completely yet. As we go over these words and we mull over its meaning, Lord, give us clarity, guide us, equip us, and send us into this world to act as your disciples, who, firstly, give evidence that we are your disciples through loving one another. May that evidence be clear today. And help us be gracious in the way we present you from your word and in our actions. May we show grace and love to those who don't understand you, don't get the kingdom of God, and perhaps are even hostile to it. And when the day comes when we are forced to make a choice between the kingdom of God and our earthly families or any other group here, empower us just as you did the reformers who went to the stake and gave their bodies to the flames. Empower us to make the right choice. Guide us, lead us, and may we please you in word and deed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.